Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We read a portion of the gospel lesson again, Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And going ahead to the last verse. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer and our judge. Amen. You may be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, dear fellow redeemed, according to surveys, most people still today believe in heaven and hell, though there's a growing number of people who believe only in heaven. But both heaven and hell are real, as real as anything here on earth. In fact, in one sense, they are more real because both are eternal, and everything here comes to an end. Hell is just as real as heaven. And it is as scary or scarier than any scenario we can come up with or any book or movie we might find it in. And that is what we read in the Word of God, with Jesus, the Son of God himself, confirming it in our text and in other places of Scripture. Most people don't like to think about hell, except perhaps when they imagine certain others being there that they think deserve to be there. Of those who believe in life after death, over 90% say they believe they will be in heaven, and only around 2% think that they will end up or might end up in hell. But Jesus' view on the matter is the opposite. Most people will end up in hell. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And what's just as important as where people end up for eternity is why they end up where they do. The clear teaching of our text is that we will be judged by our works. Then the king will say to those on his left, on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat." Or he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat." Jesus, the judge, the king, will look at our lives and what we have done and say either, "Come to heaven or go to hell." He said the same thing in John chapter 5. "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." There is really no other way to interpret such verses, which come from the mouth of Christ himself. We will be judged on the last day, on the basis of whether or not we have loved others, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ in need. This is a very scary thought, especially when we consider we are talking about eternity. But when it says that we will be judged by our works, by our love for one another, is that the same thing as saying that we will be justified, saved, declared to be without sin before God by our works? Is it saying we will be cleansed from our sins somehow because of what we have done for our fellow Christian in need? No. But still, this can be a very scary thought to know that I'm going to be judged by my works. And the reason that we can be scared by the thought of being judged by our works is because we know something about ourselves as Christians that perhaps others don't know about us as well. We know of our sinful depravity, or at least the evidence of that sinfulness. An honest assessment of our sin, including our shortcomings with our brothers and sisters, it could drive us crazy and to despair. The Christian individual can see that he has not loved others, including fellow Christians, as he should have. And often the best examples of this are right within our own families and within our church. We do have a tendency to think poorly of others, to criticize others, to justify others, rather than putting those things aside and speak kindly to one another, humbling ourselves before one another, and helping one another in any way possible. This is a reality that we live with. And when it comes to here in our church, we have a guilt, a real guilt. And we end up coming here, and what do we say to God? We say, as we did already, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed the desires and devices of our hearts. We have offended against your holy law. We have done those things which we should not have done, and we have not done those things we should have done. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Spare us and restore us according to the promises you have declared to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. For his sake, grant that we may live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. So this confession is huge, people. And as the prayer implies, and as the absolution that follows states, our status before God, our righteousness before God, our justification before God, the removal of our sins before the Son of Man when he comes in his glory to judge the living and the dead, is based solely upon the reception of free forgiveness found only in the atoning work of Christ. Something that we continually receive here on earth, received by faith. So let me explain it in a slightly different way. We know we cannot save ourselves. Our good deeds and love for one another are never enough to justify us, make us holy before God, not even close. Jesus knows this. And Jesus knew it when he told the disciples that they would be judged by how they treated the least of his brothers and sisters on earth who are in need. a judgment resulting in either heaven or hell forever. But here's the important thing to remember. During the time before this, for weeks and weeks, Jesus was telling his disciples, follow me. Follow me. And they did. Right up to the very point where they now were, Jerusalem. And the reason that is so important is because right after this preaching in our text, in which he tells them they will be judged by their works on the last day, in the very next verse, we read this. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he told his disciples, you know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. This is where they were to follow him. This would be his last stop. They were to follow this person, this king, to the event that was to take place at this location in 2 days, to follow him to his crucifixion. And it is this person, Jesus, the Son of Man, and this event, the crucifixion, that they were to trust, that they were to put their confidence in. For it is here, in this person, in this event, at this location, that all their failures, all their sins, their entire sinful nature would once and for all be wiped away. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here, in this person, in this event, at this time, at this location, is where and when and how and in whom they would find a not guilty verdict, a cleansing of all sins. Here, and here alone, in this man, at that time, in this event of the crucifixion, is found forgiveness for all our failures. So though we are judged on the last day by our works, by our love, that doesn't tell us how we are cleansed and justified. For that we look to Jesus, and Jesus alone, and his work alone. That's why Paul wrote in Titus 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We put it this way in Galatians 2. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Again, it is this person of Jesus, and in this event that we are saved and justified. It is this doctrine of justification that we are to find our comfort in. But still, the question remains, how does this judging by works on the last day fit in? How do we explain it? It perhaps is still confusing. Well, what happens when we are baptized and believe in Jesus and our sins are washed away? Is there any sort of change that takes place in the life of the believer? Definitely. Here's how the change is described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, which I read last week, but I'm going to add one verse now. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So, the Christian, the real Christian, not only still struggles with sin because he retains a sinful flesh here on earth, but also he has a new nature, a new man, that in every way is motivated and empowered to love his brother and sister in Christ, especially those in need. Or perhaps to put it most clearly, the judging on the last day is simply a matter of evidence. Jesus will be saying, stand before me and let me look at the evidence that you believed in me and my sacrificial work on your behalf for your forgiveness, your justification, your salvation. I want to look at the evidence. And the evidence of such faith is our works, our love for our brother and sister in Christ who is in need. We sometimes talk about the marks of the Christian, those things that identify us as Christians. And those marks include not only what we confess with our mouths, but also what we do with our lives. What we do with our words and action, what we do with our hands and our mouths and our abilities and our talents and our gifts, our time and our money. We are Christians. And that means we are little Christ here on earth. Now this morning I'm going to focus on two different groups who need these works of ours. I've mentioned before the organization called the Voice of Martyrs that monitors and organizes help for the physical and spiritual persecution of Christians throughout the world. And as we do have increasing persecution here in the United States, what we have here it just pales in comparison to what others are experiencing throughout the world, about half the countries or so. Many times, Christians in those other countries are experiencing very irregular persecution, or they're at least expecting it at any moment. So I've got a map here that came from the Voice of the Martyrs. And in this map, you see the countries throughout the world. And you see, again, about 60 countries where persecution is taking place to a degree that we can't relate to it at this point. And some of these countries are not quite the darkest shade, and those are the countries where the governments have some protection for Christian churches, but those governments aren't able to protect the churches and Christians always as well as they would like. The other countries that are darker here are those in which the governments actively involve themselves directly or indirectly in the persecution of Christians. Meaning that Christians are harassed, sometimes lose their possessions, their livelihood or and other liberties. And many times they will be thrown into jail, and of course sometimes they will even be martyred. They will be killed. And if you look at these various countries, you will notice that either they're communist countries or they're Muslim countries or they are Hindu countries. I think there's one exception to that, that is none of the above. But I do encourage you to take a closer look at this when you can. We'll have it posted out there on one of the bulletin boards. You'll also find the same map in a magazine that came from the Voice of Martyrs. I think we have about 20 or more of those magazines here. So the question is, you know, how can we help them? Oh, one more thing here, too. Of these 60 countries, our sister synod, the Wells, they have mission work in about 12 of those countries. Our little synod, we have mission work that we're supporting in one way or another in about half a dozen different countries, two of which fall into this category of persecuted countries. That would be Kenya and India. So what can we do for them? Well, we pray, of course. But we can also support them with our gifts, for many of them are very, very poor. And when and if they are able to come here, we need to support our Voice of Hope mission, which can possibly help them as well. But let me talk about another group now that needs our compassion, our care, and our help during these trying times of shutdowns and isolation and quarantining. And they are the members of St. Timothy Lutheran Church. Again, Jesus said, "I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." As you know, one of our members has been in the hospital for 6 weeks. Another has been in and out of a hospital and is now in rehabilitation. But it's almost like they are in prison, where no one is allowed to go in to visit them, which is very frustrating, to put it mildly. One of them can be visited by window, and the other can be visited by means of video recordings. And perhaps that's the best we can do right now. We have another member who is scheduled for cancer surgery tomorrow morning. And then there are several other members who are shut-ins and who, for health reasons, have difficulty getting out of the home during this pandemic. If we can visit them in person, or by phone, or by email, or by FaceTime, or simply by sending them a card, we ought to do so. And when we do so, as Jesus said, we are actually doing it for Jesus. When we somehow visit our struggling brother Todd, we are actually doing it for Jesus. When we visit our dear sister Marilyn, we are doing it for Jesus. When we send a note of encouragement or a card off to Dave after surgery, when we reach out to members who are homebound, we are doing it for Jesus. And this is what you do. And I can boast about you. Well done. And if we have fallen short by not reaching out to a brother or sister in need, whether it be across the ocean or here at St. Timothy, if we say, "I did not do what I could have done, I did not perform some act of kindness for my brother or sister when I could have," the response is, "Yes, that is very true, dear Christian. You have sinned. So here's what you need to do." Hear Jesus again say, "Follow me. Go to the cross, See on him your sins of omission, along with the rest of your sins. Receive that forgiveness by faith, by which you are cleansed, justified, and saved. And then put forth the evidence of your faith in Christ, remembering that whatever you do for the least of these brothers and sisters of Christ, you do for him. And so on the day of judgment, you will hear Jesus say to you, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Amen. Please rise. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forevermore. Amen. And now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.